This day, Palm Sunday, marks the beginning of such an important period of time in our Lord's life and in the history of the universe. If you could say that everything revolves around the advent, the birth of Jesus Christ, you must then say that everything revolves in even larger circles around this week that sometimes is called the Holy Week or the Week of Christ's Passion, beginning with his entrance into Jerusalem, ending with his crucifixion, and then the beginning of the next week, his resurrection. Wow, what an incredible few days this is. When you think of the cross, how do you describe it? I jotted down in the margin of my Bible some descriptions of the cross. For instance, if you said the cross is a point of termination, the very end, well, then you'd be saying something that was correct. If you said, well, the cross is a place of public shame and public scorn, you would be correct. If you said, well, Tom, when I think of the cross, I think of the place from which there is only one exit, and that is death. Well, you would be correct. If you said it's a place that is lonely, there's no room for anyone else along with you, you would be correct. If you said it invites scorn, you would be correct. If you said the cross leaves scars, you would be correct. If you said the cross seems to be, anyway, ultimate defeat, you would be correct. If you said, when I think of the cross, I think of it as rugged, not gilded. We have a tendency to put gilded crosses in different places. But if you said it's really rugged, it's not gilded, you would be correct. If you would say for Jesus it was vicarious, you would be correct. If you would say the cross always convinces or polarizes people, we'll see tonight that you would be correct if you said that. If you said the cross penetrates even the people who reject it, it's perplexing to them, they don't know how to handle it, you would be correct. If you said the cross is a place from which a person can legitimately ask why, you would be correct, because that's what our Lord Jesus asked on the cross. If you said the cross is inescapable if you want to follow Jesus, you would be correct. If you would say that the cross is the only place from which you can see the joy set before you, then you would be correct. They came to the garden to arrest Jesus, not a handful of people. The Bible speaks of a Roman cohort. That would be 300 to 600 soldiers in the end. We don't really know. Brought by Judas, Jesus has already, in anticipation of the events over the next several hours, has been praying three times as he sweat clots of blood. You physicians who are here know that that's called hematidrosis, the incredible pressure, the capillary action changes the capacity in your skin and you begin to sweat clots of blood. Father, not my will, but yours be done. But if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Three times. He came to wake up his disciples. They were asleep. He said, can't you watch with me a little bit? He said to the inner circle three. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Probably speaking of himself, saying, in my heart, I'm saying, not my will be done, but my flesh, the human part of me, is crying out against what's going to happen in the next very few hours. And I can't escape it. And so they arrested him. They took Jesus as his followers ran away in panic and fear. They took Jesus, first of all, to the house of Annas, the old former high priest, father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. And we don't know what they did there. Maybe that's where there was an exchange of money. We have no idea about that. And then they trundled him off to the house of Caiaphas. And there in that palace, Caiaphas, the current high priest, who was a part of it all, said, well, I can't really handle this. This is Passover time in Jerusalem, and so you're going to have to make it a political issue. So they took him again. I mean, you think about how wearying this is. They took him again to the house of Pilate. And Pilate is the one who said, I don't find any fault in this man. And they said, you better deal with this Galilean. He said, oh, he's from Galilee. Well, my compatriot from up in Galilee is in town. His name is Herod, who normally lives in Caesarea by the sea, but he's in town today. And so they dragged him off to the house of Herod. Can you imagine all this happening in a matter of just a few hours? And so across Jerusalem, they go to the house of Herod. And there he is beaten. There he is mocked. They bring him back to Pilate. He's scourged. That may not seem like much to you, but the practice was excruciating. They would tie a man by his wrist to a post or in a doorway. They would tie his feet down. And then they would bring in to that area two men who were professionals at scourging. This means they knew, and the phrase was coined, we've made it a part of our own language. They knew how to beat a man within an inch of his life. They could beat him, they could take off so much skin that to hit him one more time would cause him to be disemboweled. As it was, one would stand in front, the other would stand at back. Remember, they have pulled the beard from his face and playing a game called Basilica. They would play the game of kings. They pressed thorns on his head, one at the neck, the other in front at his feet. And simultaneously, they would throw these leather straps in which were embedded pieces of stone and metal and glass around his body, turn their backs on him, and simultaneously, working from the neck and from the feet, working toward the waist, they would jerk, jerk, jerk those thongs until you could, on some occasion, literally see the visceral organs of the victim. They would stop periodically, wash his body with vinegar, salt water, put on a robe, and play that game of kings, then rip the robe off, laughing to see how much flesh was still adhering to it. I mean, Jesus hasn't even gone to the cross yet. And then they would take him out to the hill of Calvary. On his back would be the cross member upon which his hands and shoulders would be placed, and through which those hands would be driven spikes. And there, Calvary, as you know, having had that cross being carried by someone solicited from the crowd, there they laid Jesus out and they drove those spikes through the medial nerves of his hands. They considered the hand to be the wrist and the hand. And so here's where the spike would go, and then through the feet. Lifting the cross up, they would deliberately drop it with a jar into its socket on the hill of Calvary. Calvary, Golgotha, Skull Hill, two cave-like apertures made it look like a skull. And it was the highest place in Jerusalem, just outside the Damascus Gate, the busiest place in Jerusalem. The Romans wanted this to be an example for all to see. This is what happens if you cross us. On the back of that hill, they are still unearthing remnants of charred flesh, people whose bodies were burned after they died. And so when that cross was dropped with a thud, the bones would come out of the joint. All of a sudden, these prophecies in the Psalms, written 800 years before crucifixion was even a known way of punishment, all of a sudden, these prophecies are fulfilled. I tell all my bones. Can you imagine the utter, absolute humiliation of being stark naked in front of that crowd? And the people who are doing this is the people for whom he was dying. And there he hung. If you didn't die from fever because of infection, which was common, or loss of blood, to some extent that was common, you died of, literally, your chest cavity would fill up with fluid. The sense was as if you were drowning. It was slow, it was agonizing sometimes. People could linger on the cross for days. The way to finally put an end to their life, as you know, would be just to come along and take a club and break their legs, at which time they would sag and could not breathe any longer. But Jesus, the scripture says, gave himself for us. He was not the victim. He was the victor. He was not the captive. He was the captain. He ran the show. Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He's calling the shots. And they didn't take his life. He gave it into your hands, Father. I commend my spirit. And from that cross, he screamed, Tetelestai. It was so agonizing. Paid in full. What in the world did that mean? Well, if you live during that day, you know that if a man committed a crime, let's say he stole 5 cows, they would immediately put him in jail. And under the Jewish law, they would write in a wax tablet there his crime and his punishment, and they would go look for his next of kin. It was called a goel, his kinsman redeemer. You can read about this in the scripture. He hoped that he had one who would choose to pay his price, because if he didn't, he would die in jail. And finally, someone would step forward that might be a cousin or a brother, and he would say, I'll pay the price. And as he would begin to return the cows, they would go to this man's, the doorpost on his house, where on parchment they had written, here's the man, here's his name, here's his crime, here's the payment. And they would check off 1 cow, then 2 cows, then 3. And finally, when all was paid, they would write across that parchment exactly what Jesus said, paid in full. It is finished. Tetelestai, with the Greek for that. So you have the picture, don't you? All of us have sinned. We're all in jail. I can't die for you. I'm in jail with you. You can't die for me. You're in jail with me. The only possible deliverer is someone who's not like us, our next of kin, yet not like us in sin. Only one meets that criteria. Only one. And that is Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God. What do you think of when you think of the cross? The Apostle Paul, and if you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says a great deal about the cross. This evening, what I'd like to do for just a very few moments is to let a passage of Scripture, just 2 verses, just fall apart for us. And let's pull out of these two verses, what the Lord might be saying to us about the message of the cross. In a few moments, we're going to be reading this for the word of the cross. And I want you to notice it does not say for the word about the cross, but he says the word of the cross. And if you study the grammar, what it means is the cross has a message. Not the message about the cross, but the cross preaches something to you and to me. And so we're going to look at the four points of this message that the cross preaches to every one of us, all right? So do you have your scripture in hand? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's what the Apostle Paul says beginning in verse 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, he's not denigrating the idea of baptism. He said that is not my mission here, but to preach the gospel. And then he says, not in cleverness of speech. He is bound to have been tempted to become Corinthian friendly. They were so cosmopolitan in Corinthian. And he's bound to have thought, you know, I'll adjust this message to make it appealing to the Corinthians. He said, not in cleverness of speech so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For, he says, the word of the cross, that is the message the cross preaches. What the cross says, the statement the cross makes is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And what I'd like for you to consider this evening is the message of the cross to four different congregations. First of all, we're going to look at what the cross says to the sinner. That would include us. Then what does the cross say to the scorner? Those who say this is ridiculous or who don't know at all even what to believe about it. What does the cross say to the saved? And finally, what does the cross say to the sent? All of these are in these two verses that we're reading this evening. And at the close of the service, I'm going to invite to this altar every person in this room who would say, dear God, teach me day by day what it means to live at the cross, to live at the cross, according to the message that the cross is preaching for me. And we'll pray together and we'll ask the Lord to remind us every day what it means to live at the cross. So look with me, if you will, please, at this passage. First of all, the cross preaches a message to sinners. Now, that would include all of us. As I said this morning, we don't become sinners by sinning. We sin as the evidence that our heart is already rebellious, at odds with our Creator. So what does the cross say to every sinner? It says, I am the dividing point. In all of history, in all of creation, the cross is the dividing point. He said, for those who are perishing, it's this. For those who are being saved, it's this. And so every one of us is either on one side of the cross or the other. There are really only two categories of people in this universe. And it has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing, that's a hard word today, isn't it? It has nothing to do with religion. It has everything to do with being saved or being lost. There are only two categories. When you look at people, you just need to remember that man, that woman is either saved or lost. And the issue with me is to treat them as God would have me treat them, to respond to them as God would have me respond to them. And maybe I need to find out. I went across the street night before last. I saw my neighbor's wife out in the cul-de-sac. And I went out of the house and I talked to her. I said, could I ask you a question? I know you have choir rehearsals at your church. Sometimes at your house you'll have a party, a picnic. And they'll be out there and they'll be singing. I think that's really great. I said, is your husband a believer? And she hung her head and said, no. No, he's not. And I want to tell you something. If you can grasp what I'm about to say, it will shatter any prejudices that you have in your life. People are either saved or lost. That's it. They're not black or white or tan or green. They're not English speaking or German speaking. They're not Hindu. They are either saved or lost. And she hung her head and with tears she told me he was lost. I said, would you mind if I approached him about Jesus Christ, who's my Savior? She said, I would love it. I would love it. And we even talked about a little strategy there. I went back in, told Diana, I said, we'll get ready to cook something. But we're going to find out how soon we can get the gospel to my neighbor. Don't you understand how this will simplify? First of all, it will shatter your prejudices. And it will simplify your purpose. I mean, just think of what it means if you understand what the cross is saying. It's saying, I'm the dividing point. They used to call a point of no return. When planes would fly out across the ocean, their ability to span thousands of miles was limited in those days. They would say there comes a point where you don't have enough fuel to get back to your point of origin. The only thing you can do is hope to get to your destination. Jesus is the point of no return. He is the dividing point. And if you get that, it changes the church. It changes your life. Changes everything. When I was in Seminary. I had the privilege of pastoring a church in a town that was torn to smithereens by segregation and racism. As a matter of fact, ultimately, one of the leaders of one side of that whole issue was hung in effigy in the middle of the street downtown because he was a proponent of what then we talked about all the time was integration. He was the big proponent of that, and they hung him in effigy in this town. I mean, that town was rife with it. At that time, the town had about 3,700 people in it. Now it is the largest school district in Texas. It's got 5, 6A, I guess, schools in that school district. But then, I'm telling you, people were opinionated. They had their prejudice. Well, our church started a bus ministry. Man, if you want to get chicken soup in the church, that'll do it right there. We started a bus ministry. And after about 3 or 4 weeks of this, you know, these bus ministers will go out and they go knock on doors and ask questions. They always say, I want to take a survey. We want to know about your church. You go to church. If you don't, we got a bus. We'll take your kids to church, you know. And this guy, Dick Parsons, was the bus captain on the Longhorn bus. It was a big old International Harvester, 66-passenger, 6-cylinder bus with gears almost out of it. It would groan out of the parking lot and groan back in with all of his captives. I mean, it was something else. I came to church from visiting one Saturday morning, and Dick Parsons was waiting in my office. And he walked in my office and put this man, big old tall, probably 6'6", 6'7", quarterback earlier in his life. This big old guy put his head on my desk and began to weep. And he said to me, he said, you won't believe what I've done. And I said, well, Dick, tell me what you've done. He said, we were out canvassing. And he said, I didn't realize where I was. And I knocked on the door. And a lady answered the door, and I thought, oh, dear God, I can't invite her to church. I said, I'm here taking a survey. And she said, sure, what can I help you with? He said, well, do you have a washer and a dryer? He started making stuff up. And God got on this man like a duck on a June bug. I'm telling you what, he came to my office. You know what had happened? He began to realize that at the cross, hey, folks, it'll shatter your prejudice. You get the cross big in a church, and it solves that issue real quick. You get it big in a society, it solves that issue real quick. And I said, well, what do you think you ought to do? He looked up at me and said, huh? I said, what do you think you ought to do? And he stood up and said, I know what to do. That Sunday morning, this big old football player sat on the front row of our church, his arms spread out like this, and we had kids of all color for the first time in Mansfield, Texas, in any church, and racial prejudice in our church, anyway, had been broken. Why? It's the cross. Right, Willene? Sister Willene, it's the cross. It is the cross that shatters your prejudice, simplifies your purpose. So the cross preaches. It says to sinners, I'm the dividing point. You're either on one side or you're on the other. Secondly, the cross preaches to scorners. He says to those who are lost, it is what? Foolishness. If you look the word up, it's moronic. It's idiotic. They have no idea how to figure this out. It is idiotic to them. It's sort of like handing somebody a 50-pound block of ice. It's too heavy and too slippery to hold out from you, and it's too wet and too cold to hug up to you. You just don't know what to do. And that's exactly what the cross does. It just seems moronic. Some years ago, I checked into a hotel. I can't remember the occasion, but I checked into a hotel in Dallas, Texas. To my surprise, Madonna, you know the singer Madonna? Madonna checked into that with her crew. They had an entire floor in that hotel. Man, I wanted to go to, you know, some other motel. I wanted to get out of it, but she was there. All of her crew was there. In fact, I was so brokenhearted over this that I sat at my desk in my room and I wrote out a gospel message to her, Dear Madonna. And about 3 pages later, I wrapped up my testimony and how she'd come to know Jesus, went down to the concierge and paid him a lot of money. I said, I want you to get this to that lady. He said, I'll do my best. I have no idea whether it ever got there. But here is what got me. This is what really got me. They didn't know what to do with the cross. Every one of them had one. Yeah, this was really stupid. She's called Madonna. Secondly, all of her crew, everybody, they had a cross someplace. They had it tattooed someplace or carved someplace, or they were wearing a t-shirt that had a cross. They didn't know Jesus, but they didn't want to get that far away from the cross. You know, I may not know about that, but this part of who we are, it's our persona. So the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who just say, I don't want to have anything to that. Now, there's a couple things I'd like to say. First of all, get used to that. Don't think that, you know, God's really fixed everything when it's got it so everybody talks nice to you about Jesus. Just wake up and smell the coffee. Get used to that. I mean, Jesus even gave us the protocol for how to live in this world. He said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil about you. So just get used to the fact that we are in this world. Don't get happy with it, but just get used to it. It's going to happen. And I say this because I know a lot of people who get so, they're so constant, they just concentrate on getting into such an enclave of believers so they're never challenged about anything. Nobody ever said, listen, get out there, get used to it. But secondly, I would say, don't give into it. Don't accommodate your message simply because the world doesn't like it. Paul didn't say, you know, I've adjusted my gospel to minister to people who really don't like the gospel. I've watered this thing down. I've had to do it, so don't offend anybody. I've made it Corinthian friendly. That's what I've got. I've got a Corinthian friendly. He didn't say that. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I mean, just get into the first 8 verses. He said, I didn't adjust nothing. He said, I came to preach Christ and him crucified. Is it going to be popular? It's not going to be popular. Am I going to change it? I'm not going to change it. Am I going to look at somebody who doesn't like it and get mad at them? No, the truth of the matter is, I need to realize that they're not in the easy chair. They're in the emergency room. They're dying. That's where they are. They are dying. I need to overlook all that and see that the issue is their destination. They're going to go to hell if they don't trust Jesus. They don't repent of sin. They're going to go to hell. And so the cross preaches, just the cross itself, the message of the cross preaches. It says something to the scorner as well as to the sinner. What about the saved? Well, he said to the saved, the cross preaches this message. I'm a delightful prospect. I am a delightful prospect. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You look at the cross and you don't see defeat. You look at the cross and you don't say that was the end. You look at the cross and what you say is that is a wonderful illustration of the power of God. Because when all was said and done, he came out of the grave having paid for my sin, your sin, the sin of the world for all of time on that cross. It's a delightful prospect. I mean, if you get to the cross, it is the power unto salvation. Deliverance. If you get to the cross as a Christian, it's the power, sometimes we call it sanctification. It's the way that day by day you deal with sin. And if you get to the cross, finally you realize it's the power of God to glorification. That means the only way you're going to go to heaven. And one day in heaven, listen to this, folks, one day in heaven you'll see Jesus. But what you will notice about Jesus is that moment by moment throughout eternity, he reminds you of the cross because the scars are still there in his hands, on his side, and in his feet. You look at that cross and you say, that's a delightful prospect. Elizabeth Clefane, a cripple, literally, she was stricken with a disease. She couldn't walk, but she met Jesus, 1869, end of the Civil War. And she wrote out those words which you know, you've sung words like that. Up on the cross of Jesus, my eye at times will see the very dying form of one who gave himself for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his matchless love and my unworthiness. We see our depravity. It took that. We see his dependability and he gave it for me. Don't you see? The cross preaches a message to the sinner, to the scorner, to the saved. And then the Bible says, you can read it there, you've got the scripture there, the cross preaches a message to the sent. Paul said, I'm sent, but he said, I wasn't sent to do what you think. He said, I didn't come here to become famous for how many people I baptized. He didn't say that was wrong. He said, that's not my charge. He said, I came here to preach, not with clever words, lest the cross of Christ be made none of effect. My preaching is upon Christ and him crucified. All of us have that responsibility, don't we? We have the responsibility to live at the cross, at the cross. Back in 2011, you know, you end up in some really strange places. And I found myself in Sendai, Japan, taking a look at some of the work you had done there, you, this church and all of the Southern Baptist churches through the cooperative program, through Baptist Global Response. As you remember, March 11, 2011, there was this incredible tsunami, one of the fifth largest earthquakes in history that recorded, 9.1 or 2. And this tsunami, I remember standing there and looking at a truck that had been thrown by a wave into the 11th floor window of an apartment building. That's how powerful that wave was. I remember talking to a lady who said, we have no future because all of our children have died. On the way up, I was just talking with some of the guys in the car on the way up there. I said, now, talk to me a little bit about pastors. And they were laughing and talking. And we were doing preacher stuff, you know. And one guy said, well, as a matter of fact, the oldest pastor in Japan currently here, pastor longer than anybody, he lives up here. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. Let's don't go whistling through this town. What are you saying? He said, yeah, his name's Naoki Noguchi. He said, he pastors a little church. He's not very far. I said, well, let's go there. And he said, let's go there. So we stopped, we went into this little old bitty church, because you see, the convention there said, if a church gets without a pastor and we can't find one, we'll close the church down. And he was so dogged, so determined, that he was not going to let that church close down, that he kept on. Now he's in his 80s, okay? And which is not bad. That sounds good to me. It's gotten better all the time. So somebody handed me, it was huge, you know, handed me a little plaque this week that said, we will be good friends until we're old and senile, and then we will be new friends. And so... So anyway, I said, I want to see this guy. We went to this little church. He lived in the church. He lived in a room. I'll guarantee you it was about two pews deep. He had to scoot along, and he had a pallet that he laid down on. He had no money to have a house. And they kept it open to do relief work with all these people who had lost everything. So I love people's stories. And I said, don't tell me your story. Okay, will you tell me your story? And he said, well, at the age of 15... I became a kamikaze pilot in World War II. He said, that was my job. I was so proud. He showed me a picture of him with his parents, and he's in his uniform, and they are so proud. He's going to die for his emperor. That's what he's going to do, die for his emperor. And he was so proud of that. He said, just so very proud of that. And he said, it went off, and they began training us. He said, it's really funny. The radios, for instance, in our plane were not two-way radios. You could only listen. They told you what to do. He said, we could not talk back. He said, they would not teach us how to land a plane. They took us how to take, taught us how to take off, but they would never let us land the plane because they knew that if we did that, we might go someplace and land it. They did not want that. 15 years old. And he said, about halfway through this training, the army ran out of money. And we were very disappointed. And so he said, they then said, all right, you can operate one of these little one-man subs, which is just a torpedo with a steering device, and you get in and you ram it into a ship. And he said, so I was training for that, but I was sad because I couldn't be a kamikaze pilot. And he said, in the middle of that, we began to run out of money again. And so he said, they taught us how to put explosives on our body in such a fashion that when we threw ourselves under tanks, that it would blow them up, of course, kill us as well. But we had already died. Our greatest desire was to die for our emperor. And he said, then the war was over. And I didn't know what to do with myself. And he said, they gave me a little handful of money and put me on the street. And he said, that day, I heard a street preacher preaching about the cross. And I hung around, and I took this money. He said it was all the money I had. And he said, I bought a Bible from him. And he began to tell me how, after a period of time reading the Bible, he gave his heart to Jesus. And our Southern Baptist missionaries just began to take him in. And how he had gone to college and then on to seminary. And now here was the oldest preacher in Japan. And it was the message of the cross. He understood what it was to die in ways that we probably don't. You see, the cross preaches a message. It preaches to the sinner, to the scorner, to the saved, and to the sent. I'm not sent, said Paul, to do this, but I am sent to do this, to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. All that work go to waste because I won't tell the story to others. If you want to join me, I tell you, I just want to live at the cross. I do. And you say, well, you ought to want to live at the empty tomb. That too. But when I see the cross, there's the power of God over sin, over self, over Satan, just to live at the cross. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you'd say, now, you know what, I just want to live at the cross. Would you join me right here? Let's just pray and ask the Lord to make us men and women who know what it is to live at the cross. With this understanding of what Christ did and why he did it. Why would we come to this altar anyway? Well, an altar is a place where you die. You have all rights to yourself. You entrust those rights to the Lord Jesus Christ. You just die. Father, right here, at this moment, at this altar, this is not some futile exercise. Lord, people have marched off knowing they were going to die, but knowing they had no other option but to obey you. Like Paul, they died to self. Lord, the cross preaches. I hope every time one of us sees a cross, whether it's around somebody's neck or on a wall or maybe on their body or on a t-shirt or in a book, we'll see that cross almost alive, preaching to us, to sinners and scorners and saved people and sent people, a message. I've got a message for you. This is it. Lord, day by day, moment by moment, help us live at the cross, reminded that we're on the other side. We're on the resurrection side. We're on the paid for side. We're on the coming again side. We're on the eternity with you side if we truly have repented and believed in you for our salvation. Lord, help us live at the cross. And I pray it in Jesus' wonderful and matchless name.